After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing from Psalm 51, which we read as arranged in Psalter 141. Beloved congregation of the Lord, go with me in your imagination tonight to a prison cell. We're visiting, we're standing against the wall, and he doesn't notice us. He's groaning with his head in his hands. His hair has been roughly shaved off as if with a pair of dull scissors. He's got bronze cuffs and chains on his wrists and on his feet. Suddenly he lifts his head and you can see that his two eyes have been gouged out, roughly, poorly healed. By now you know who he is, don't you? Samson, a man who walked by faith according to Hebrews 11. But at this moment, a backslider who betrayed the secret of his God-given strength and grieved and resisted the Holy Spirit. By day, he's chained to a huge grinding stone along with some oxen, and he works in the mill grinding flour for the Philistines. And by night, he sits in his cell, and he remembers former days when in the strength of the Lord, by himself, he could put 1,000 men to flight. And now look at him. Is this not the backslider, the believer who has fallen into serious decay of heart and life? And in this world in which we live, with its temptations and the weaknesses of our own hearts, it is very likely that there are backsliders listening right now. You have flirted with sin. You have allowed yourself to be seduced by sin. The sin, the world, the devil have the exact same goal in your life as Delilah did in Samson's life. They promise you pleasure, freedom, and fun. Samson! That teasing voice. And they leave you broken and abandoned. Is that not what pornography does in a child of God? You might not lose your physical eyesight, but you will become spiritually blind, spiritually bald of your former devotion to God, of love for God and enjoyment to God. God will no longer be your joy. You will feel lost, undone, unsure. But it isn't hopeless even then, because as you look at Samson sitting there, that little line so easily overlooked, his hair began to grow again. His hair, the symbol of his devotion to God, of his being set aside for the service of the Lord, it didn't just grow physically. As his hair covers his head, faith and hope stir in the ashes of his soul, because God is at work. God has designed true faith, the gift of his Spirit, to grow again, no matter how much it seems to have been shaved off. We should consider Samson and Peter and David in their misery and darkness after falling into sin. Because when you do, you don't just see broken hearts, you see God at work. This is the holy place, even in the wreckage of sin. Our theme is God's work in backsliders. We'll spend most of our time on this, his crushing hand of discipline, and then his liberating hand of deliverance. And you might be a little puzzled by my theme tonight, because I said as title, it's God at work. And if you read in Article 5, that catalog of sin and misery, it doesn't mention God by name. It describes what our enormous sins do to our relationship with God and the hard work of spiritual, serious repentance that it takes to climb out of the pit. And you don't do that in a day. But God is working in these things. That sense of distance, of grief, and of pain of heart is already God's work not to abandon his children. Therefore, O trembler and backslider, Do not misread his heavy hand on your soul to mean he doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. They are proof that he does. Hebrews 12, my son, don't despise the chastening, the heavy disciplining hand of the Lord. Do not be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he scourges. That's a spiritual word for the whip. Every son whom he receives, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. What son is there whom his father doesn't chasten? Now, no chastening for the present seems joyful, but painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. If my kids are running amok in the halls after church, you don't discipline them. You tell me because it's my problem. I'm their dad. When God disciplines people, he is demonstrating in so doing, these are my children, and I won't let them go. It is grievous, that scourging hand of the Lord. But he's proving his love in every bit of it, just as the father who uses the rod in the life of his child. And that sting is God's work. Imagine an apple tree where no one picked the apples and most of them are laying on the ground, half rotten. There's four or five left and the birds and the bugs have been in those. There aren't enough good bits left for applesauce. But God can take those rotting fruits and turn them again into pure holy fruit that delights his eyes. What happened when Peter denied knowing Jesus? The rooster crows, and Jesus turns, and he looks at Peter. And Peter can't stand that glance, because in it is the pain of grieved, faithful love that will never give up. And as he blunders his way out the door of the compound of the high priest, he already can barely see. And he weeps bitterly, broken. And Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 show the same thing in David. First, consider Psalm 51, the song of the deep, hard work of spiritual repentance. And after he confesses his sin honestly, he describes what God was doing in his life in verse 8. He pleads that the bones that God has broken may rejoice. You know that broken bones hurt. Every breath brings a gasp of pain, especially before the painkiller kicks in. And David didn't have any painkillers. There's a man in my former church who had a bull crush him against the wall, and he broke 16 ribs and collapsed both lungs. And that's what God does spiritually when his children sin. And every breath with a broken rib is a painful reminder. His soul is throbbing. He's afraid that God's spirit will run from him like he did with Saul. And God is at work the entire time in David's life, even if no one else would have picked up on it. Psalm 32 tells us again about that heavy hand of God. Verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. A picture again of his soul. He says, I kept silence. And day and night, your hand was pressing heavily upon me. My vitality, my life was like the drought of summer, like a farmer's field that has had no rain for 8 weeks. We can't picture that this year, but if you go to Alberta, most of the dryland farmers have nothing. The ground cracks and bakes, and every growing thing withers. And the spiritual rain showers of God's love and kindness enjoyed, and the smiles of his approval seem to be gone forever. Once David's soul was lively with God's presence. Listen to him sing in the Psalms. Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Who can my soul affright or cause my heart to fear? My one request has been, and this prayer I keep on raising, I want to live in God's house all the days of my life, to admire his beauty in his temple. He can sing, I wash my hands in innocence and joyfully come to the altar of the Lord. And now those days are over and seemingly will never come back. He's not writing psalms anymore. And when he has to sing them in the temple or wherever, every time he sings one or remembers a tune, it stabs him to the heart. Reminds him of the blessedness that once he knew, that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word, to quote a Christian poet. And it is God doing this to him, disciplining him for his sin, day and night. Your hand was heavy on me, David says. And I'm sure he tried superficial apologies. A quick, I'm sorry. Was he sorry that he got caught? Or was he sorry for his sin? It wasn't yet serious repentance. It was just cover-up. It was just, let's pretend it never happened. And God's hand stays on him and presses on him until that serious repentance begins. Let's consider this catalog of six biblical phrases to encourage the fallen that God's heavy hand is his seeking love in your life, and to keep those of us who are walking with God right now looking suspiciously at every sin. Number one, these great sins very highly offend God because God loves his saints. He considers the sin of David worse than the sin of the entire Philistine nation. This is the man after his own heart. And God doesn't say, well, because it's one of mine, I'll just make excuses and explain it away. The sins of his people offend his holiness. Not as judge, that was answered at the cross. They offend his holiness as Father. That's why the Bible calls serious sin spiritual adultery. If you see a man carrying on an affair in public, it'll bother you, especially if you know the wife he's sinning against is a loving, faithful person. You'll shake your head and you might say to your own spouse, how could someone do that? But if you're the wife of the man and you see him holding hands with his new sweetheart in public, that stabs your heart far worse than anybody else's. God is married to his people. And he takes the backslidings of his spiritual bride personally. He should. If he didn't, he wouldn't love his bride at all. Ezekiel 16 describes such backsliding in such graphic sexual terms that I won't read it out loud tonight. But the ache is this. I sinned against the God who showed me nothing but love, nothing but kindness. I sinned against the God who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him to hell on the cross for me. I despised that love. That's why David says, I've sinned against your grace. I provoked you to your face. And that's why when Nathan is sent to confront David, he says this, thus says the Lord, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the house of Saul. I gave you your master's house and throne. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You can't despise the law without despising the lawgiver. And that's why Jesus Christ turned to look at Peter. And all the pain of violated love was in his eyes. And Peter wept. This is what David, why he said so urgently, restore to me the joy of your salvation. There's no joy in approaching God now, only pain. And if you lack joy in the Lord and have for a while, then do you not need to search your heart and ask yourself what sins have chewed away the roots of the plant of joy and assurance? Alcohol, pornography, which is adultery and infidelity. And just because it uses a computer screen rather than a physical person doesn't make it any less a betrayal. a family feud, an unforgiving spirit, a harshness, and anger. Those festering sins provoke God. And are you spending time that you could and should be spending in communion with God, wasting hours on the internet, fiddling with everything and anything, maybe even things not necessarily wrong in themselves? But you're not walking with God. A child of God cannot sin cheaply. The Arminians would say that doctrine of perseverance makes for careless saints. You don't say that when you see Samson in his jail cell, Peter weeping, and David saying, "All my ribs are broken spiritually." Second, the children of God, when in serious sin, deserve the sentence of death. The bigger the tractor, the bigger the wagon it can pull. The bigger the sin, the bigger the load of guilt and shame it pulls behind it. A believer can never say, "My sin was paid for on the cross, therefore it's no big deal. Smile, God loves you, move on." That is the logic of the devil, not of grace. A believer must know, from my side, I sinned away every right. I shoved away the Lord forever. I crossed out the grace of God in my life. Peter hoovered by his denials over the very pit of hell, dangling by a thread. That is why he wept bitterly. That's why the angels have to go and send the news to him personally on resurrection morning. "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Peter has cut himself off from the group. He has to be mentioned separately. It both stings and shows renewal. He will be restored. But what he's done shows that until he is, Peter's no longer one of them. And God doesn't send Nathan the prophet to David to say, "Well, boys will be boys and smile, God loves you." Nathan comes with direct confrontation. It's like a hammer, a sledgehammer. The grace will be expressed immediately upon confession and repentance. And he snares David wisely. "David, there's this rich man. He's got so many flocks. He's got thousands of them. And then there's this poor man who lives next door, and he's got just one. But it sleeps in the family bed like one of his own children. And that rich man had a guest, and he didn't want to take one of his own. He would never have missed it. He wouldn't have even known which one it was. And he went into that poor man's house, and he grabbed his lamb, and he ignored the rights and the tenderness of that man, and he took it for his own." And David gets up from his throne and he says in anger, graphically in the Hebrew, "That man is a son of death. He deserves to die." And then Nathan slams home God's sledgehammer. "You are that man." And the king, like a popped balloon, deflates and sags on his throne. By his sins, he's joined Satan and fought God. God's children can never sin cheaply. Third, by backsliding, the children of God grieve the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God makes you God's temple. That means the place where God's presence is known and enjoyed. He gives you the gift of faith, and he exercises that faith into all its fruits, the joy and the love and the delight in God. Sin doesn't just offend him, it grieves him. He's the spring of living water and spiritual life in your soul. And when you are stepping into serious sin, he pulls back, and it's as if the fountain is shut off. Why grief? Because he's a person. Imagine an architect and contractor standing together in the ashes and burned out ruins of a beautiful home they built. When I was 16, back in high school in grade 11, our wood shop got to go and tour the home built by one of the father of one of my classmates. He was a very high-end builder in Grand Rapids, and at that time already, this was a $15 million home. All the trim was hardwood. We got to tour the place a week before it was handed off to the owner. You come down out of the master bedroom on a spiral staircase that's cherry. The whole office was hardwood cherry, uniquely custom made. It took months just to do the work on the study. Magnificent. And the owner decided, I don't like this house, I want a better one. He started a fire in his garage thinking he could scam the insurance company and build an even bigger one. And imagine as the architect and builder standing there and saying, he did this to our beautiful work because of his stupidity and greed. Listen how John Owen says it. The heart of the Holy Spirit is infinitely more tender towards us than the most loving parent to an only child. When he with such cost and care has nourished and brought us up into some growth in holiness and desires for life, when he sees us grow cold, dull, worldly, and cling to the lusts of the world, oh, how he grieves. Once the living temple he was building was devoted to the Lord, and now it's neglected. The gates are broken open. Holy motives lose their power. Love no longer gives rise to obedience. Spiritual things no longer attract, delight, or satisfy. Must not the Spirit then say with grief, what more could I have done for my vineyard? I looked for grapes, and it brought only sour, wild ones. When a husband and wife are broken by serious sin that comes in between them, when cold distance takes the place of what was once delight, when an affair has come to light, and the love that should have faithfully been reserved only for one has been spread to others, oh, this grieves the faithful spouse. And the smiles and tenderness are gone, and deepest hurt is there. And the sinning spouse needs to see that grief and pain, to be stabbed to the heart. What have I done? Backsliding grieves the Holy Spirit, who does so much in the saints of God. Believers cannot sin cheaply. Perseverance cannot be twisted to say that they do. Fourth, backsliding interrupts the exercise of faith. Face the gift of God. It exercising it, it motivates you to keep God's promises, to believe God's promises, and to look for their fulfillment, to trust in Him, to expect from Him every good thing, every help. That trust gets shattered by backsliding. Think of a truck on a hill. It's no longer in gear, it's in neutral. The parking brakes doesn't work. You can rev the engine all you like, but it's got no grip and no torque, and it slides rather than going up. Perhaps you love to run and jog. You can build up the endurance to run 5K, 10K, a marathon, and then for 3 months you do nothing, you slack off. And now when you climb a flight of stairs, you're out of breath. And so it is with faith, the gift of God. When it isn't exercised, when it is laid aside, when it is quenched by serious sin, confidence in God evaporates. Oh, you might go to church. You hardly notice what you read. Your heart becomes like a stone. It bounces off. You shrug at God's warnings. You ignore the wisdom and love of His commands. You doubt His promise. You sigh under good sermons, and you look at your watch and think, are we done yet? And that's all you think. And now when you're in the pit, faith out of exercise, faith out of gear, faith out of shape, you are stuck and you can't lift yourself out. There's no grip anymore to that faith. Believers do not sin cheaply. Peter weeps bitterly. He doesn't run to Jesus and fall at His feet. And Samson is like an ox in a grain mill. Faith, by backsliding, you very grievously wound your conscience. You know you're wrong. But your conscience is devoured by unrest because you're not dealing with that wrong the way you should be. David, Psalm 32, when I kept guilty silence, I spent all the strength I had with grief. Your heart becomes so hard. Conscience is the watchdog God appoints to bark when the enemy of sin is there and to wag its tail when you are living in a way that pleases God. And when you become a backslider, your conscience is barking all the time. It barks during the day and you drown it out with busyness. It barks at night when the noise of the day dies down. Your heart accuses you and you make excuses and you point fingers and you blame and you try to figure out what was wrong with the other person. And none of it lifts the heavy cloud of spiritual depression. Isn't this why David condemned that man in Nathan's parable so swiftly, without any hesitation? He's a dead man. The man with a wounded conscience sometimes thinks, if I send my conscience to bark at everybody else, maybe it'll forget my sin. Sometimes backsliders become judgmental and harsh, ready to jump on everybody's sin except their own, real or imaginary. But it doesn't work. Does it? The unrest in your conscience is there. Day and night, God's hand was heavy on me, David says. God's real children cannot sin cheaply. And sixth and last, backsliding means you lose the awareness of grace. It's like having COVID. I had it back in April and I baked bread, and you know what happens when you bake bread. You take a fresh loaf out of the oven, the whole house smells like it. I didn't smell a thing. And that's when I thought, you know what? What I had a week ago must have been COVID. The same happens spiritually. The best of spiritual food, and it's got no fragrance. Grace has no preciousness. Children, if you've done something very naughty and broken something very special to your dad by being disobedient and rebellious and reckless, your dad's not smiling at you when he comes to talk about it. You know he's going to come home from school. When he comes home from school, he's going to be there, and you dread that conversation. God's grace never totally leaves his own, but you lose all enjoyment and ability to taste it and delight in it. God's children cannot sin cheaply. Now, why drive these things home? First, to show you the difference between a genuine child of God and those who are still dead in sin, those for whom church is no more than just tradition and custom. If a stranger is upset with you and frowns at you, it doesn't bother you much. But if your spouse does that, oh, how those frowns become painful. If a stranger says, I don't even want to stay in the same hotel building with you, you just say, well, what's wrong with him? But if your spouse says, I don't want to be in the same building with you, painful. And if you've never had this real relationship with God, your sins might make you worry about what someone else might think of you. But it's not about God. If he's distant all the time, then you can't tell the difference because he's always been distant. Do you want to know if you're a hypocrite or a true child of God? Then answer this question. Can you commit serious sin cheaply? Or does the description of God's heavy disciplining hand on his children ring true in your spiritual experience? But second, I say all this because I want to build tall walls of warning around the children of God. Do you see what happens when you get locked in onto that flirtatious smile of sin and think, oh, it's no big deal. It's when sin comes like Delilah and it flirts and it tells you it's harmless and innocent and you imagine it'd be so nice to sow some wild oats. And then you know what's going to happen? When you're shaved of your strength, she'll mock you. Samson, here are your enemies. Your strength is gone. And you're chained. When sin flirts, it lies. And thirdly, I say all this to encourage and comfort those who are now painfully aware of their backsliding. Whether you're in the middle of it right now or you remember a season in your life when this was true, it might even drive you to despair and think that God will never smile at you again. And the evil one wants to say, see, God rejects you. There's no hope for you. Sin is all you've got left. You might as well just go all the way now. And that's why I say these bitter fruits are not the work of God who is against you, but the God who is for you. They are not the proofs that God has rejected you, but that God desires your restoration and that he will keep on going until it produces that serious God-centered repentance. God's chastisement is but the desire he expresses to embrace his prodigals again. Why did Jesus look at Peter? Just to convict him? Just to reject him? Was it not to remind Peter of his own words? Peter, you will fall into serious sin tonight, but you will be converted. And the passive verb there describes God's work in turning him around. You will be converted. You will be turned from your sin back to me. Why wasn't Samson a dead man? You would have thought the Philistines would have wanted to rid themselves of him once and for all. But there he is, so that his hair can grow again. So that his faith and strength can grow again, and so that with his last gasp in his death, he can kill more of the enemies of God than in his life. And so picture Jesus Christ as a judge one more time. Why did God send Nathan with that cunning parable that slipped right underneath the chinks of David's armored hard heart? Was it to write him off? It was to bring about honest confession, serious repentance, and to restore in David the joy of his salvation. You heard Psalm 32. That's what God was aiming at. And that's our last point, God's liberating hand of deliverance. The turning point in that sad, sick catalog of misery taken directly from the Scriptures in Article 5 is this: until, having returned into the way of life through serious repentance, God's fatherly face shines on them again. If there was no way of return, then Satan's power and sin would be stronger than the grace of God. But now we can sing what we did from Psalter 362. From sin and evil, mighty though they seem, God's arm, almighty, will his saints redeem. A believer might spend weeks and even months and a season of life straying in spiritual drought. But the time comes when springtime comes again to that soul. And David tells us how he came out of it. In Psalm 32, we have the shorter version. In Psalm 51, we have the longer version of repentance. And listen to how David puts it in Psalm 32. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave me. Don't miss the depths of this repentance. It's a very simple thing, this gospel restoration, but there are depths here. Notice that David in this verse uses three different words to describe his sin. And we might just all think, well, they all mean the same thing. No, they don't. The first word is this. The word sin means to fall short of the glory of God. And what that means is if you didn't glorify God, you dishonored him, you violated, you smeared his glory instead. You assaulted the glory of God that should have been revealed in you. That is a loss. The word iniquity means you've taken something so good and true and beautiful that God gave you, and you have twisted and warped it. And the word transgression means you have shattered the relationship between you and God. Those three words are not superficial confessions. Yes, David must have wept tears before at that heavy hand of God in secret, but now David's not weeping. David is broken. And second, we know his confession is serious repentance by reading Psalm 51. I remind you there of some of the words he speaks. He says, first of all, to God, against you, you only, meaning you more than anybody else, I have sinned, I've done this evil in your sight. You read this psalm and read what he says. I've become dirty, I've become deceitful, I've become broken. The wickedness in my heart has been fed so much that I have a wrong spirit in me now that only God can deliver me from. He's got to create in me a clean heart by an act of power as great as creation itself, because there's nothing left in me. He has to renew the right spirit that once existed in me. When you come to that point, honest confession, pulling no punches, condemning your sin, calling it what it is, when you are willing and ready to wholeheartedly forsake that sin and to build every barrier possible between you and that sin in the future, when you are asking for and receiving the guidance and help of God, then the wonder of the gospel happens. And how did it happen? It wasn't just the heavy hand. It was that glimmer of the love behind it came through in Nathan's very words. Have you ever noticed that? You are the man! And David collapses on his throne. And he speaks just a couple of words. In the Hebrew, just two words. I have sinned against the Lord. And that instant, Nathan said to him, and the Lord has forgiven your sin. Though there will be consequences and a hard road ahead of you. And it's that grace that produced the broken spirit and contrite heart and the diligent haste with which he started climbing the ladder of repentance. And that's why Psalm 32 describes it from the point of view of forgiveness. God forgives totally, generously, freely those who make honest confession to him when backsliders return to him honestly, not half-heartedly. And by the end of Psalm 32, the same David who's saying, day and night that hand was so heavy on me, now sings, the songs of your salvation thrill my heart with rapture. That means the greatest joy that exists in the human heart, God's joy at the sinner who repents, was spilling over into David, even when he had to live with what he'd done. The father of the prodigal runs to embrace his son. And through a feast the likes of which the boy had never seen, there's joy in heaven over every serious repenter. But that joy of salvation God gives so generously comes at great cost. It's free for us, but not free for God. God, who is so offended at sin, must pour out his offense on his own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. God, who is so grieved at sin, must grieve his own son, so that his son has to say, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. God's own son must lose all sense of God's love and favor and be cut off entirely and wounded in soul for our transgressions. Who would dare to ask God to do that? But God does it without being asked. So great is his love and grace for sinners. And the heavy hand of God is but the redeeming, restoring hand of love after all. It lasts as long as you keep guilty silence, as long as you make excuses, as long as you point fingers anywhere else. But the moment you get really honest with him, then God comes with the overwhelming waves of his grace. Listen to how the prophet Hosea says it to a backsliding nation. O Israel, you've destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. And the last line of Article 5 is best of all. God's fatherly face shines again. Children, there are times when you need that hand of discipline, and it's not nice. But when it's over, and when your dad gives you a big hug, when you've admitted wrong, you've received forgiveness, and Dad can smile at you again. And now you want to sit on his lap. God's frowns come with the goal of his smile. Isn't that why David could later sing in Psalm 86, "For you, O Lord, are good and kind, and ready to forgive you are." Nathan didn't say, "Yeah, well, you've spent 9 months like that, now you can spend another nine." No, God is ready to forgive, always ready, even in the greatest backslidings of his children. When you realize that, even if, like Samson, you are groaning and feeling shorn of your strength this very night, then you will run to him. Amen.